do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 15, verse 18. John 15, 18. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each an opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and of course, giving over to God at this time any problems that are on your mind so you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you again that you have provided, by means of grace, everything that we need to execute the spiritual life. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to each and every one of us, as you have revealed yourself to the world. But we are grateful for those who have responded to your call and to your revelation and are serious students of the Word of God. We just ask, Father, that again you, through your Spirit, enlighten and challenge us and guide us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is John 15, 20, but the context is important. And that context begins in verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And therefore it states the first reason that the world hates the believer priest who is in the plan of God or positive towards doctrine, is that they've hated Christ first, and so the world or the cosmos hates grace, therefore it hates Christ. The second reason is the believer priest, the second reason for the hatred of the believer priest is that he no longer belongs to the world. Your divine nature, that's why it was so important to study that. Your divine nature, your old nature does have great affinity for the world. It's cosmophilic, but your new nature is cosmophobic. Verse 19 says, if you are of the world, first-class condition, it's actually if you were not, it's a second-class condition, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world or elected you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we see here that when we trusted Christ, we moved into a new spiritual position. We're now in Christ and out of the world. As I've stated several times, sanctification means being elected to something and out from something. You're set apart to God and set apart from the world. And that's what we call positional sanctification. Now, to be sure, we are in the world physically. Some have interpreted this, and many monks and monasteries have been born from that false interpretation that we need to separate ourselves from the world. You know, a bunch of monks sitting around in a monastery baking bread and making beer are not spreading the light of Christ to the world. They built themselves quite a fortune doing that, as they had all the free labor and a lot of tremendous inventions that they had put together that actually from some very smart monks who the church got rich on selling bread, in fact, in the beginning. That's what built those amazing churches that they have out in Europe. But be that as it may, you know, we are in the world. And we are to proclaim or be a light to the world, as we'll see tonight. You know, if you have a light in you, and you do, because you have a divine nature, as the Lord says, you don't set a candle or light a candle in a house and then put a basket over it. You know, what's the point? You know, we are to reflect Jesus Christ to the world. Now, that is in no way to put pressure on you. If the mind of the New Testament mystery doctrine, as we saw last night, the mystery is Christ. If I gain the wisdom of the mystery, then I am thinking like Christ. I'm going to have no choice but to portray Christ or be a light to the world, that is, an ambassador for Christ. It won't even be something that I consciously think about. I will unconsciously do it. And so we are in the world, but we are not in the world spiritually. We are in the world physically, but not spiritually. And so now that we are partakers of the heavenly calling, as it says in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. we should be in our new natures now, of course. And when I say such statements, I am speaking of the new nature, that we should no longer be interested in the treasures or the pleasures of sin in the cosmos as we were once. This does not mean that we're isolated from reality or insulated from the world's needs. It doesn't mean we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Rather, it means that the believer should look at the things of earth from heaven's point of view. And therefore, my materialism, there's nothing wrong with it. Gnostic teaching taught that all material was evil inherently. And therefore, your physical body does evil. It's supposed to. It naturally does. And all physical things are evil, but they are not. The physical things of this world are neutral, just like your physical body is neutral, just like your soul is. They can be used in falsehood and perverted. You know, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. There's nothing wrong with drugs in their application. You know, if you were getting a surgery and you said, well, you know, no morphine for me or no anesthetic for me, you know what I mean? Like, it has its place. However, the perversion and the abuse of these things make them evil. Nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with water. There's nothing wrong with anything. There's nothing wrong with gold. There's nothing wrong with land. There's nothing wrong with oil. There's nothing wrong with any of this stuff. It can be, however, perverted to do evil. And so if the believer looks at earth and the things of the earth and his relationships on the earth and his materialism on the earth and everything else that he possesses that is earthly, the land, his home, his clothes, his car, his everything that he possesses, if he looks at it from heaven's point of view, then he can use those things to glorify God, just like you can use your physical body to do so. But the world system functions on a different basis than this. Of course, we all know that. The world system functions on a basis of conformity. You must march in step. I mean, as little kids, we experience peer pressure at a really young age. We're even put into, now that, and for many decades now that we've had a government-run, centralized education system, your children and our children, and when we were children, is definitely back longer than before we were alive, that had this regimented system that was centralized with the central government. And so there is a conformity to it, and that's where you experience this peer pressure to conform. If you don't conform, what happens? You're ridiculed. Now, Christ didn't conform to the ways of the Pharisees. They when he entered Jerusalem even, and they were waving the palms and laying down carpets and or blankets in front of his donkey that he was riding, they were screaming, "Hosanna, hail King of the Jews." Why were they screaming, "Crucify him," 3 days later or 4 days later? Because he didn't conform to what they wanted. They wanted an earthly king. He said, "That's not what I'm here for." The second day, day two of his triumphal entry, the second day, he goes into the temple for the second time and throws all that stuff out. He did it twice in his beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. He threw all the animals out. He threw all the money changers out. He threw them all out. And it's like, well, come on now. We need an earthly king here. See, he didn't conform. And we don't conform when you're not in step with the world will hate you. As long as a person follows the fads and fashions and accepts the values of the world, he or she will get along with the world, so to speak. But the Christian should refuse to be conformed to this world. As it states, Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and mature." Really, not perfect, but mature. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This subjunctive, I'm sorry, yes, it is subjunctive, but it's also passive, meaning that, you know, the Word of God is the one what transforms you. And say in the passive voice, it means that you are being transformed by doctrine, renewing your mind. And so it takes some courage to do this, and courage not in the form of battlefield courage, but courage to stand against the tide and to go against the norm at times. And it doesn't have to be all the time, as we'll see. Christ is going to say you're going to be persecuted, but it's a constative aorist, which means there's points of time where the world is going to put pressure on you. Now, the believer is definitely, as we have stated, a new creation, and therefore does not or should not, this new creation does not want to live in the old life. The new creature doesn't. The old one, of course, does want to live in the old life. But the believer is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and the new creature no longer wants to live the old life. Let's document that. Go to 1 Peter 4, please. Just a couple passages and we'll get back to our main verse. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, you're going to suffer at the hands of the cosmos as well, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's, again, one of these verses that looks to state some form of legalism. It does not. When you're suffering undeservedly, it means that either you're going to be going back to your old nature or your divine nature. The command here is to do so with the same purpose that Christ did. And Christ, of course, remained in the plan of God while he was suffering in his flesh. And therefore, when you're in the plan of God, you're in your divine nature. And you've ceased from what? Old sin nature control. And if the old sin nature is not controlling my soul, I have ceased from sin. Of course, until I eventually do commit a personal sin. But while I'm going through undeserved suffering, in the form or in the same purpose as Christ did, then I'm handling undeserved suffering under the plan of God. And therefore, I'm in my divine nature. And we've already documented fully. That's why it's so important if you stay current, is that we've documented fully that in 1 John 3:9 that you have a seed that cannot sin. That God has placed in you a seed. 2 Peter 1:4 said it was a divine nature that God put there. Seed, the Greek word sperma, is a metaphorically meaning an offspring. It's God's offspring. It's not divine. It's a divine nature. It doesn't give you the power of divinity, but it is of him. And therefore, since it is of him, it cannot sin. And that's what's in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then again, you have contrasting natures and a contrasting decision between on a daily basis to make the decision to live in the lusts of men, which is the lusts of the flesh, which is the cosmos, but or the will of God, which is what the divine nature can do. For the time already passed, in verse 3, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the unbeliever, Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, obviously, Peter is writing to a group of people that are in the Roman Empire, and you know this is like going to the market doing this. You know, this is daily living in the Roman Empire. Whatever your lusts of the flesh drag you to, whether it is drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, or whatever, idolatry, sensuality does refer to sexual sins, or lusts, which refer to strong desire in any realm. Whatever your area of weakness is in your old sin nature, that's where your old sin nature took you, or would continue to take you, because that's your area of weakness. So what Peter is saying here is, you've already had enough time in that. And you should come to the conclusion, as Peter did, and as anybody would, that there's no profit in it. You know, there was nothing that really came out of that. It was just nothing but added misery. And so that's why he says the time is already passed. The time that is already passed is sufficient for that. And so in verse 4, it says, in all this, they, who are those who are in the cosmos, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Dissipation means a waste of time. As that Greek word means, that you're just wasting your time. And they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I say they malign you, you keep your mouth shut. It doesn't say that you fight back here, because if you do, any discipline that's going towards them is going to be turned right towards you. You pick up those justice scales and disciplines coming your way. We are not to judge. If they want to ridicule us and malign us and slander us, let them. And let, as it is promised here, as it is always promised, that God will take revenge. And of course, we have to realize that he is going to be very patient and gracious about that, even with the victimizer as well as the victim. So the key point here is that if I do make the decision to put more time and energy into my divine nature, then they who do not, Christian or non-Christian, but are involved in the cosmos, will be surprised that you don't run with them anymore. And they're going to malign you for it. Don't be shocked. Now, the new creature or divine nature has a divine calling to be a light of the world and the salt of the earth. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 13. Again, we are called to have be a light to the world. If my lifestyle is no different than an unbeliever, then I am not doing that. And again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is solutions. There's correction. And of course, the stronger my divine nature gets, the weaker this man that or woman that is the old nature that was described in 1 Peter 4:2, which has the desire of the unbeliever, a strong desire. That's why it's called lust, epithumia. It means a strong desire, and that can be in any realm, any realm. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. The salt preserved meat so it didn't go bad. There's no refrigeration in the ancient world. So salt here is looking at something that preserves. You are the salt of the earth. That's like the pivot in the nation, in the divine, the client nation. But if the salt has become tasteless, in other words, it has lost its saltiness, how would it be made salty again? It can't. If it is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. By the way, in verse 13, that's where the garbage went out in the street. Not only is there no refrigeration, there's no garbage pickup. All right, so you just throw your stuff out in the street, and that's where it would go. Garbage would go and be trampled underfoot. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we see here that, however, a dark world doesn't want the light, a decaying world doesn't want the salt. You know, meat will decay at normal temperatures, slowly decay, actually, not so slowly. But if it's salted, it won't. The world's decaying. It's on its way. I mean, eventually, every day is a day closer to the judgment of that Jesus Christ will have in this world. And I'm not saying it gets worse. In some eras, it gets better. In my estimation, I think the cosmos gets better. And then it gets worse, and then it gets better, and then it gets worse. Satan plays both angles. He doesn't want to destroy the human race. He wants to enslave the human race and prosper the human race any way he can. So he changes tactics all the time. The dark world, though, doesn't want the light. And neither does a decaying world want the salt. We keep right on reflecting the person of Christ, whether they want it or they don't. See, that should have no impact on my life. If I'm one who is exhibiting Christ to the world, why should I care if people are accepting it or not? I mean, therefore, I would make myself a slave of them. I mean, where was Christ attacked the most? Is probably when he was standing in the middle of the temple. And that's when he was the most vociferous. I mean, just right there with the Pharisees, just going toe-to-toe with them, but and graciously teaching them. Because he was rejected, he didn't stop teaching, and neither should we. And of course, we're not always teaching, but we're called here, as it states in Matthew 5, to be reflecting the person of Christ, which is reflecting grace to the world. Now, as I remember, and this verse sticks out for me because, and I've shared this with you before, I heard a Bible teacher say to me that you need, not to me personally, but I was in the audience, that you need to go out and make sure that everybody at work knows that you're a Christian, all your neighbors know you're a Christian, and every, you know, your garbage man knows you're a Christian, and on and on and on. You know, your second cousin twice removed's cousin's farmer's librarian needs to know that you're a Christian, on and on. And like it put so much pressure on me that I took it, that it worked right towards legalism. You see, if you have the mystery doctrine in your soul, you are going to reflect Jesus Christ. You will do it when you don't even know you're doing it. And in fact, that's the best way to do it. Because if I have my eyes on myself and I'm like, how am I reflecting Christ? I mean, what's the center of my attention? It's me. It's not Christ. You're actually best at reflecting Christ when you're not thinking of yourself at all. That's when you're at your best at doing that. And so, and this is no pressure at all. You know, so, but it does speak to the monastery, you know, to me. It does speak to the abbey and these places that, you know, all throughout the beginning in the, you know, the beginning of the church, these places became very, very prominent. Even before the Middle Ages, they were immediately, these guys would all get together, and it didn't take too long for this kind of nonsense to pervade the church. But of course, it didn't take long for a lot of bits of nonsense to pervade the church before it, when it started. So we see here that the believer is not just out of step, he's out of place. You're in an alien world. And the more your divine nature is functioning, the more alien you're going to see yourself. But, as I stated last night of the mystery, your citizenship is in heaven, and your king, husband, lord, master, can come get you any time. And if it doesn't come in your lifetime, when you are absent from the body, you're going to be face to face with him in your home country. But while we are in an alien land, we are ambassadors. And ambassadors, just like ambassadors for the United States, they're to be supported. They represent the nation that they're from in a foreign land. And that's exactly what we are. And so you're not just out of step with the world, you're out of place. Go to John 17, please. John 17, 14. He says, this, of course, is our Lord's prayer in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So you're not out of step. You're out of place. You're in an alien land. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the poneros, the evil. The poneros is, it does refer to Satan in his person, but to Satan in his character. It refers to both. And his character is personified by the cosmic system. Verse 16, they are not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, it's so wonderful to be identified with Christ in this way. I mean, he's not saying, you know, I'm not out of the world, but these guys are kind of in the world. And the ones he's praying about, which of course include us, but he's praying for the whole church, but he's also got these disciples in mind who at this time are really ignorant of what in the world is going on. They still think that the kingdom's coming. He said, I'm going to leave, and they want to go with him. They don't understand anything, really. They're very weak. You know, we're going to see him coming up. He's going to say, the world hates me because it doesn't know me. And Peter, a few hours later, is going to be asked, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And he's going to say, I don't know the damn man. Those words are going to ring true in Peter's ears. That's what's coming for them. But he says to these weakling believers, they're right with me. And see, that's position. In the book of Hebrews, it says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us bride. He's not ashamed to call us fellow heirs, fellow adopted sons, that the divine nature, given the same plan, given the same legacy, and he identifies us with him right here. I'm not of the world, and neither are they. And that's wonderful. He's not ashamed to do that, though you would think that he would be. Go to 1 John chapter 4. Last one, and we'll get back to John 15. 1 John 4. Again, you're not just out of step with the cosmos, you're out of place. 1 John 4, 1. It says, "Beloved, royal family of God, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And this refers to the men who were coming to these churches and teaching. "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And 1 John was written for refutation of the Gnostic doctrine. And the Gnostic doctrine was that Jesus Christ did not come in the literal flesh, that when he was on the cross, he left the flesh, and that his flesh was evil, that he was created, that he wasn't God, and that his spirit was some also godly creation that had nothing to do with his body, and therefore he didn't really die for the sins of the whole world. And on and on and on. This nonsense that they were teaching. And that's why John wrote this epistle. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And that's what the Gnostics refuted. The Gnostics said all flesh is evil. So Christ couldn't have come in the flesh if he is the Messiah. And so John is saying here, look, they confess or state, and someone can say this. I mean, I could repeat this or read it verbatim. A five-year-old could read this verbatim and not know what the heck it means. But the words are important. And as we're going to see, the name of Christ is important. Jesus means Savior. Now we're getting, Jesus. Jesus, the Greek word, means he's Savior. He's the Savior in his humanity. And Christos, also meaning the anointed one or Messiah, has come in the flesh. The promised one to Israel, the Savior of the world, Abraham's seed, has come in the flesh. And if someone believes that, then he is from God. Verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Now, the Antichrist can't be a person here, because he has not come yet. So this is not a reference to a person. This is a reference to the doctrines that are Antichrist. They're against Christ. This is a reference to Gnosticism, legalism, anything, Stoicism. There's all kinds of isms out there at the time of the early church and continue to be now. Modernism, postmodernism, secularism, on and on. Progressivism, liberalism, all of it. That is, let's all hold hands, let's all work at it. Human race, we can do it. We don't need God. And it's a bunch of isms that believe that. So he says in verse 4, "You are from God, little technons, little children, little students. You have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." They, the Gnostics, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the cosmos, and the cosmos listens to them because they go in step with the cosmos. But we are from God. And you know what's interesting about the Gnostics is that if you were an ascetic, and I think I already mentioned this, they had, the flesh is evil, so you should beat it up. You should deny yourself of food and water. Many people get very famous for their asceticism in the early church. So you hear of brother so-and-so, he's been on his knees on a concrete floor praying for the last 40 hours, and he hasn't eaten anything. The people would be like, wow, that's spiritual. And people would be so impressed with it. Come on, there's no cable TV. There's nothing, there's nowadays, people would be like, psh, psh, change the channel on that kind of nonsense. But then it was big. People were like, oh, it's so spiritual. There was a guy, Giuseppe something or other. If you ever read of St. Francis of Assisi, if you ever have bored and you want to read something that'll give you a chuckle, read about him. But, just an ascetic to the nth degree and crazy. Remember the guy I told you about, the guy who prostrated himself something like 4,000 times a day? Just got up, get down, get up, get down. Lived on a pole for a long, long time. The guys out in the woods who made loincloths out of thorns, suffering for Jesus. These people got famous back then. Nursing homes sounded pretty good, right, Rod? Well, we we won't start teaching asceticism, don't you worry. But, you know, like all of this stuff has, you know, the world comes to love, and, you know, in the generations that it does. But it says, you know, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And again, it is the Gnostic. Now, that's what I was getting at. I got distracted there. That gave you asceticism. But if you didn't want asceticism and you wanted a party, 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 they also had that doctrine for you too. He said, well, your flesh is evil, so you might as well give it what it does because it's going to do it anyway. It's like gravity. You're going to fall. You might as well fall. You might as well party. And so either way, whatever you wanted. And it's just the same today. They don't call it Gnosticism today. But you know, what's truly taught in universities especially is that there is no real truth. There are no absolutes. It's a matter of interpretation. Truly, I read a whole book about this, and then I just heard another lecturer in the Hillsdale College course that I'm taking has just said the exact same thing. There's really no absolutes. Look, this kid from India has grown up with, he's grown up, you've grown up in America, in a Western European culture, and you got someone from Africa. They're all, you know, they're brought up in different ways. They have different cultures and different beliefs. And so who are you to say that this one's wrong or that one's wrong or this one's right or that one's right? And by the way, your perception is even skewed. Because you can look at something and read it and say, well, you know, I read this and I say, well, that's what I think it means. But you haven't really talked to the author. You don't know what he really meant. And by the way, can language fully convey an absolute truth? I mean, isn't language itself limited? And people would say, well, you know what, man, that's deep. That's right. There are no absolutes. And that's what the world loves. And that's what Satan loves, because he keeps you hopping from one foot to the other to the other. But when it comes to God, obviously there are absolutes. Christ is in you. It says it right there in verse 4. He's in you, and he's greater, greater. End of story. He's greater than he is in the world, than anything that's in the world. It's not even a competition. He's greater. And so in verse 6, again, we see here absolutes concerning our position. We are from God. End of story. We are out from, and in front, that's ek with the genitive again, out from the source of God. He who knows God listens to us. Absolute. He who is not from God does not listen to us. There's no gray area here. Either they listen or they don't. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, with the cosmos, if you're not wishy-washy, if you're not willing to say, you know, the big word for the cosmos is compromise, and in certain situations, yes, you need to compromise. Like the government needs to compromise. Republican and Democrats need to compromise to get stuff done. But not when it comes to the spiritual life. You never compromise doctrine. Never. And that because it's uncompromisable, if that's even a word. So go back to John, please. Back to John 15:20. The third reason that the slave is not greater than his master, and that is why the world will hate and put pressure on you. If they did it to him, they're going to do it to you. John 15:20. Now remember, we've already seen this word. It means call to mind from the erected structure of doctrine that's in your own soul. Remember the word that I said to you. And here's the reference. A slave, a doulos, a slave, is not greater than his kurios, master or lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, mystery doctrine, they will keep yours also. And of course, what they're going to teach is the mystery doctrine. If they kept his word, they're going to keep theirs. So obviously we see again here that the reason to call doctrine to mind is to apply it to a situation. He says, remember the word that I said to you. I'm being pressured. I'm being persecuted. Well, recall this doctrine to mind. They did it to Christ. They did it to you. So therefore, first off, don't take it personal. That's one big step. Now what else you got? You got problem-solving devices. You got promises to cling to. You've got doctrines to apply. And so you apply those doctrines to the situation. And by the way, as it states here, they persecuted me. They will, future indicative, will persecute you. You can't get around this. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can hide. So the persecution is always going to be ready for you. Always ready. And God is going to allow it. This is never the directive will of God. This is the permissive will of God. That's some, you know, people who don't know that distinction make some serious mistakes. There's a guy in the news, politician, who stated that when a girl gets raped and she gets pregnant, that that was the will of God that she get pregnant. And the whole world went crazy on him. And he's right and he's not right at the same time, because it's allowed. It's permitted. It's called the permissive will of God. That, you know, God, it was not God's will for Israel to reject the Messiah, but they did. He allowed it. It wasn't God's will for Satan to fall, but he allowed it. He allowed it. There's a permissive will and there's a directive will. Here, it is a permissive will. However, though it is permissive, it will happen. So, the persecution or the pressure is always going to be ready for you. The question is, are you ready for it? Matthew 10:24 states, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He is the master. We are his servants. Therefore, he is greater than us. Now, we had saw, and it was our first point under the mystery doctrine, that the mystery doctrine glorifies the church. How much more will it glorify Jesus Christ? Much more, because he is greater than us. Now, if the world would not give him praise and glory, and he was perfect, what do you expect? Again, if the world, we'll put it this way, the point says it better, if with all his greatness and perfection, Jesus does not escape persecution, what hope is there for us with our imperfections? You got no hope. I mean, we're going to be persecuted deservedly at times. Say, yeah, I did screw up. Say, are you going to get that? You're a Christian and you did that? You're a Christian and you said that? Don't you go to church several times a week and you just did that or said that? Or, you know, they make something else up about you. We have imperfections. He was perfect. He was great. We're small compared to him. If he was persecuted, so are we. And so, but here it is greatly encouraging. It's encouraging when God's people are persecuted that our Lord identifies with this and that he personally has you in mind when you're going through it. He's not seated at the right hand of God, you know, filing his nails, waiting for the God, you know, the Father to send him back. He's actively praying for you. He's actively interceding for you. And he's actively identifying with you. I mean, he said, I'm going to give you another advocate. He didn't say, I'm no longer going to be your advocate. In fact, 1 John 2:1 says we have an advocate in heaven. And that advocate, that's a lawyer. It's really what the word means. It means someone to stand by you and help in time of need. It's a lawyer. And so you have this great lawyer seated at the right hand of God that identifies with everything that you're going through. There's nothing that you've been pressured under that he hasn't felt more. And he lived the plan. He lived that plan, and that's the plan that he left behind for us as a legacy. So as the Lord enters into or identifies with suffering, he is the head of the body, and we are its members. And so when we suffer, that is against him and not even against you. As was said to Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was knocked off his high horse by Jesus Christ in Theophany, Acts 9:4 says, and he fell to the ground. Actually, I shouldn't say theophany here. This is resurrected Jesus Christ. Acts 9:4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who is Paul? Paul, Saul, was persecuting the church. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Matthew 25:45, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The least, you know, the smallest in the body of Christ, the least, the baby believer, the brand new believer. And still, he identifies with all of us. So whether we're the victim or the victimizer, it states here that the Lord takes it personally. You attack his bride, he's going to take it personally. However, with gracious long-suffering, gracious timing. We get pressured and attacked by people. We want the Lord to get them back like right away. And by the way, it wouldn't be bad if I got to see it. you know, if I got to be an eyewitness of that. Maybe put it on YouTube. Maybe I could film it and put it on YouTube or something. And if you have that attitude, that divine discipline that was headed towards your victimizer is going to be turned around on you. But it definitely states here that the Lord does take this personal. Again, where is bride? Where is brethren? Where his sheep? His royal family, after all. And deliverance is in the doctrine that you are recalling. The vengeance is in his strong right arm. We never take vengeance. Our deliverance is in the doctrine. The vengeance is in his strong right arm. Everyone who has persecuted Israel and the church in a major way has suffered badly. I was just reading about another Roman emperor today. I was looking at Constantine and that area of history where, you know, where he accepted Christianity. It was a big mistake for Christianity to take that. But anyway, there was an emperor during his time, whose name I've already forgotten, who decided, you know what, this is like 300 AD. He says the church had kind of was not suffering too bad for a little while. And then he said, you know what, I'm going to pick on the Christians. And he did. And he did badly. He threw them in prison. He took away their property. He took away their money. He if they had jobs, he took them out. He had them fired. And these people were starving to death or being thrown in prison or put to death for a long time, for decades. And once he was done, he said, you know what, now I think I'm going to do such and such. And he died quickly. You know, and again, we've seen it again and again with those who nations who had persecuted Israel and go so well for them. You know, where are the Nazis now? You know, where are the communists now? All so many anti-Semites, they have come to destruction. History shows that it doesn't go well for those who persecute God's people. But of course, he is patient. Now, of course, if we attempt revenge or any form of fighting back with mental, verbal, or physical means, then we lose, and any discipline from God must be turned on us and not on our persecutors. Anything that the enemy can do to us has already been done to Jesus Christ. And so here we see that he is with us as we suffer, since he already executed the same plan and left that plan behind as a legacy. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we see a high priest seated at the right hand of God. We are his priests. A husband, we're the wife. A head, we're the body. A shepherd, we're the sheep. And fellow brethren in the royal family of God, but he is our master and we're his slaves. And though he is far, far greater than us, he identifies with us. And he identifies with our suffering when we go through it. And so you can take comfort in that, knowing that. It's amazing how you can walk the tightrope when you're under suffering, especially undeserved, mostly you know, undeserved, that you can go one way or the other. You know, the mental attitude sins can just start flooding into that soul. Or you can apply doctrine and respond to it with doctrine and stay out of that nonsense. And of course, God has never asked you for sinless perfection. But what I mean, when you fall off the rope to the wrong way, generally, it may take days for you to recover. And then you go the other way and you conquer it. It can happen in a moment. One thought. I mean, it's one unconfessed sin that leads to reversionism. And it's often a thought of comfort that can make the difference. One thought can make the difference between passing a test and failing the test. If you fail the test, you're going to get the test again. But one thought can make that difference. If I just, for instance, say that, you know, as I'm going through this, you know, my Lord's gone through this. And I know right now I can, although I don't see him in his eyes, but I see him in the eyes of my soul, that he's seated at the right hand of God and he knows exactly what's happening in my life. The very hairs of your head are numbered, right? He knows exactly what's going on in my life. He has gone through this exact thing, but to a millionth higher in degree or magnitude. And he identifies with it. In fact, it says that he sympathizes with it. And that can make a difference. Now in John 15:20, we have persecuted again. I just want to give you this word as I did already, because I like the definition of pressure. And I also want to remind of the verb tense. in that it is a constative aorist, which means that there are points of time when the pressure is put on. And they're gathered into one entirety. Persecuted is the Greek word dioko, D-I-O-K-O, and it means to be persecuted or to put pressure on. And this is certain points of time. Jesus was not persecuted every minute, but there were times when the pressure was definitely on, sometimes worse than others. So your pressure is not going to be always at the same magnitude. And sometimes it's a little bit of pressure. Sometimes it's a heck of a lot of pressure. Sometimes it's no pressure. But see, whenever the pressure comes, it's not on our schedule. You know, it's not coming when you want it to come. In that case, you would never have it. So the future tense means they will also persecute me. You means that the Lord is no longer a target. He can't be. He's victorious at the right hand of God. He is no longer a target for the cosmos. And now we are. The bride of Christ is the target. And so in the church age, every believer is now the target of pressure and persecution from the cosmos. And, you know, there's something about pressure here that we look at as something here unfortunate. And it is the permissive will of God. It's not that something God wants for you, but it's something that God uses to his advantage. See, God's a master and Satan's not. And God can use anything that's thrown against him for his benefit. He can take anything and mold it to his benefit, that it will glorify him. And that makes perfect sense because since he is eternal, he must be glorified in all things. And so when pressure is put on you, it reveals something about you. How strong, how pure of thought, how strong you are. Do you have flaws and weaknesses? And so you put a lot of weight on a foundation, right? And of course, Kevin, you would know that, right? Well, anybody would. There's a crack in a foundation, and if there's not so much weight on it, okay, well, it'd probably survive a little bit. But then you start stacking more weight on it. You know, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? It's leaning for a reason. The engineer screwed up, right? But I'm sure after the first few levels, it wasn't leaning yet. But as soon as enough weight got on it and it got off of its center of gravity, over it goes. If something's cracked, There may be a very minute, little tiny crack, and you might not even see it, but under great pressure, it will reveal itself. It'll flaw, and the whole thing will break. Pressure on an object will definitely reveal either its strength and purity or its flaws and weaknesses. There are certain metals that are stronger than others. Diamond is the strongest naturally occurring substance. But there's titanium. There's a lot of things made out of titanium because it has a really high melting point and it is extremely strong. But say it's flawed. If it's not pure, if it's contaminated with another metal, you wouldn't see it to your own eyes because most of the metals all have the same color. They're shiny and silvery. But put under great pressure, like say, I believe they make the jet foils out of that stuff. It has to spin at a super high speed, and it creates such air pressure. If there's one little flaw in that foil, it's going to fragment and break apart. And when it fragments, those little fragments hit the rest of the foils that might even be perfect, and the whole engine will come apart. And see, when pressure is put on us, we're either going to fragment or we're going to stand strong on our foundation. And it's actually going to reveal. Now, God doesn't need to see this because he already knows. He's omniscient. He's showing it to you and me. And so by allowing pressure, he shows us where we are. You know, it's one thing to say to yourself that I have a plethora of doctrine in my soul. I'm so strong spiritually. And then pressure comes and you fail miserably. Miserably. And I know that from experience, you know. The arrogant person that I'm still arrogant, but I was very much more before. And you know, I thought I was the cat's meow spiritually. Man, I was not. And what did reveal it? If someone else had told me, if God himself had come to me and said, you're not a son, I would have been like, oh, wait a minute, can we argue about this? I don't think I would have believed him. But when the pressure comes and you fall flat on your knees, and you got no recourse but to say, now, what you can do is you can start blaming people. Well, that wasn't my fault. That was so-and-so's fault and so-and-so's fault. And I did that for a while, too, but then those people go away. You know, people don't hang around you too much when you're failing a lot and you're blaming them. They go away, which is actually a cool thing, because eventually you're left alone with the pressure. And you have to... You're revealed to God. And Paul put this beautifully. Obviously, he went through the same thing, because every believer goes through the same thing. There's no different here between anybody. We all come into the spiritual life with arrogance, and it all has to be broken. It's only pressure that's going to reveal it. And it's pressure that's going to reveal what that doctrine is in you. And all of us have taken in doctrine and said, yeah, I believe that, but not really believe that. Yeah, I agree with that. Write it down. I agree with that. And I don't really believe that. And there's only one way you're going to know that, because you definitely will lie to yourself. I mean, you don't want to say that. Of course, you're not going to say that to yourself, but you don't want to definitely lie to yourself. And here comes the pressure that's going to reveal it. And certainly if you're alone in that and you got no one else to blame, you got to turn to your God. You got to turn to the Father. And what's awesome is he's not standing above you, pointing a finger, laughing at you, calling you stupid, saying how disappointed he is, and I expected better. He doesn't do that. He says, that's good. Paul said, I am strong when I'm weak. 2 Corinthians 12. I prayed to God 3 times, take that thorn out of my flesh. He said, mm-mm. Why would Paul want the thorn out of his flesh if he was passing it with flying colors? Right? Why would Paul want the thorn out of his flesh if he was like, yeah, this is no problem for me. No problem, I got it. I'm handling it. Of course he wouldn't. We ask for things to be removed that are causing us pain and weakness. And sure enough, God said, no, you keep it. And then Paul says in the next few sentences, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And what he says there is, he says, I'm comfortable, because the thorn's not told to us what it is. But he says, I've grown accustomed to these weaknesses. And he says, it's persecution, it's suffering at the hands of the cosmos and others. Persecution is one of the words. There's 4 words that he describes, and they're all persecution words. I'm well content with weaknesses, his own flaws, the persecutions that were against him. I mean, Paul was, he had his skeletons in his demons as much as anybody. In fact, more so. Being a man who murdered Christians, and he had a lot of baggage. Now, if we're strong and pure, it's going to reveal that too. And purity, again, means that my doctrine is sound. It doesn't mean sinlessness. I take, for instance, a diamond. The hardest natural occurring substance. It's formed from heat and pressure. It forms at about 100 feet under the mantle of the surface of the earth. And it takes, well, there was a guy in the 1950s who figured out how to do it with a machine. And make little bits of it. That's what they make the, and you guys who use tools, I don't, but you know more about that, way more about that than I do, is that they make blades out of this that have little diamond fragments on it. 1.5 million pounds per square inch. And 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit to make a little sliver of diamond out of coal. And what it is, and this is why it's such a perfect analogy, and God does not make these things by mistake, that diamond is carbon. It's no different than the graphite in a pencil. It's no different than a lump of coal. It's no different than the graphite that's in your water filters. It's the same stuff. But if you take that carbon and you put it under a huge amount of pressure and a very, very high temperature, the carbon atoms will rearrange themselves into the hardest naturally occurring substance. Something so common, that's very common. Well, guess what? This is the age of the common believer. I'm very common. You're very common. And in fact, carbon makes up the backbone of every molecule that's in your body. It's like God's Lego. It's his building block. that he makes molecules out of. They're all made out of it. And so, I mean, I'm full of it. I've got a lot of, there's a lot of carbon in all of us. And carbon is very common. I mean, coal, we have coal deposits, enormous coal deposits. With enough pressure and temperature, all of those coal deposits could be turned to diamonds. With enough. Well, it turns out that with enough pressure and heat, you can be turned to diamonds. In other words, you can see your strength or lack of. And when you see your lack of strength, you turn to God and God says, good, now hear my word. This is the beginning. It's just the beginning of you learning to be strong. Because strength is when you depend on me. Even our Lord, who's perfect, and God, depended on the Father. That's why it's said to us all throughout the New Testament and in the Gospels. He says that I have depended on my Father's plan. I have done nothing on my own initiative. I don't even say what I say. I only say what the Father has told me to say. I don't even do the miracles on my own initiative. I do what the Father tells me to do. Turn the stones into bread. No, that's not the plan. It's not the plan for me to use my deity. Jump off the temple and land softly so all the people in the temple court could see that you're the Messiah. It's not the Father's plan. I'm not doing it. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Get out of here, stupid. You obey the Lord your God and Him only. And He, in perfection, did the same thing. And so, in His pressure, He was perfected. It says He grew in grace and wisdom, even as a small child. He was humbled by the things that He suffered, is what the Scripture says. By the things that He suffered, He was humbled. He's perfect in His humanity, yet He had to go through the same thing. So when it says here that pressure is put upon us, unfortunate part of being an alien in an alien world, however, God takes this and molds it and changes it to His advantage. Because if you prosper, that's to His advantage. And I mean spiritually, obviously. If you prosper spiritually, that's to God's advantage because that pleases Him. He's able actually to bless you. He's able actually to give you the inheritance that He's promised you. He's able to actually share with you the election that He's fulfilled, but He's waiting for you to realize. And we can't do that if we're still relying on our human strength and our human viewpoint and our old nature. And here comes the pressure. The old nature is flawed, it's cracked, it's weak. Pressure is put on it, it breaks. But the new creature, the divine nature, when it's strong enough with doctrine, is, again, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, then we have, of course, here this wonderful alternative to this. And this, you know, what we just talked about here for the last 10 minutes or so, if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. In other words, if we, again, God's words is absolute here. There's two natures, not a gray area. You know, you can't be in both natures at the same time. You're either in one or the other. And if pressure is upon you and you've failed, I'm to understand that, and anybody else around you is to understand. Well, anybody who sees it, you know, whatever, or hears of it, or whatever. If I'm going to keep, in other words, guard the Word of God as my top priority, and if God's Word is my top priority, the mystery doctrine, which is grace, is my top priority, why would I turn around to someone who has failed in their old nature and put them down for it? Don't I know that that nature is flawed and weak and cracked and has no foundation? Just like I know of my own. And you see, that's where this, though there is pressure, and though that pressure does cause us to be stronger, that God has given this, though we're not a Christian nation, He's given these pockets of churches who share in each other's burdens. Now, I can't handle your burden for you. I'm not to do that. But if I turned around and you wouldn't have to hear it, but I could get on the phone, I could gossip, I could malign, I could have mental attitude sins in my head, I could put you down verbally to someone else or to you. And I'm saying, what am I saying? I'm saying that I don't believe that there are two natures. I don't believe that there's a flawed nature and a divine nature. I don't believe that pressure, it has its purpose in you just like it has in me. And that pressure isn't constant. It's here and there and there and there, and sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's weaker. So if I'm going through tremendous pressure and you're not, I'm not supposed to turn around and say, well, you know, like Peter did. John, what about John? Peter, someone's going to take you by the hand. You're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. What about John? That's none of your business. John's going to go through his own thing. You see, what happens when we are unified in the mystery doctrine of grace is that there's a glue in that church, as small as it is. And I say small, but it's not really small. When the early church began, even say like the church at Rome, right? When it got accepted by Constantine, this was all lost. It really was. In Rome, there was probably about a dozen little places where believers are gathering together. And there's no centralized bishop or anything. There was nothing like that. The letter is sent to the church at Rome. Rome's a huge place. And, you know, there are people in some house over here and people at some house over here. That letter gets copied and circulated to all of them. And a pastor in one place is really not, you know, he doesn't have an opportunity to talk and to the other one. He's got his own local assembly. There's probably 40 people in these places. But in their little microcosm ways, they have such strength because of the sound doctrine that they all have in unity. So what Satan saw in this is that we need to stop this. So what he did was have an emperor accept Christianity. In my estimation, he didn't accept it at all. It was politically prudent. And then what he did was he centralized it. See, because he couldn't control the Christians with all these little microcosm churches, he needed one guy that he could communicate to and make law. And so he did. He elected a bishop. And he elected four of them, in fact. And eventually, it just took a few hundred years, really not that much, maybe about 50, 60 years, and one of those bishops became a pope. And then the pope was given such wealth and power. And what was destroyed was that unity. You think, well, it's centralized. That's not the unity that God's going for. Well, the unity is God's going for is like-mindedness, not a secular, it's not supposed to be a business run like a government. It's to be a pastor, a congregation with like-minded believers. And again, if we have the unity that comes from mystery doctrine, then that unity will be a tremendous help and a tremendous comfort to the pressure that will come to us. Let's close. Father, thank you for your tremendous insights into doctrine that you have given us and that you continue to do so. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us what your plan is when it comes to suffering in the world and for the deliverance that you promise. We ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.